Okay. Those of you who were here yesterday know that I was speaking about the bombardier beetle, and we had a little bit of a discussion about hydrogen peroxide. There we go. I'm just going to read to you part of the scriptures just to set the scene for this, and then we can work out this title of how we reach a broken society, which increasingly we are having both here in South Africa and in other places like my country. It's true, sadly, of the United States as well, which has for a long while been a sort of bastion against the onslaughts, but now is caving in, as we shall see. In Romans chapter 1, this famous chapter, it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Romans 1:16, "for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And then it goes on, as you know, to describe some pretty awful things that that leads to. We're living in very much a postmodern age, which I will explain. And my question to you today in this Bible hour is to actually ask the question, how do we reconnect the gospel to a godless culture? First of all, I need to explain to you what we're up against. I've put there Western culture, but actually here in South Africa, it is, you might not think that it's a Western culture, but it is. And it's very much increasingly becoming, the culture I'm referring to, it's really becoming a world culture. United Nations is really promoting the very things that we've already got in the West. And you, not just at 94, but particularly at 94, when your government changed, it basically changed into a liberal way of thinking. Whatever you think about all the rights and wrongs of what went on, and I'm not particularly commenting on that. What I'm saying is that the government embraced Mandela and all the others who we obviously respect for their authority and not to be disrespected, because God does say we're to respect those in authority. But they nevertheless embraced something which was increasingly already in the Western culture, and basically they ran away with it. And so there are some things in your country here which we've only just got to. Like, we're now promoting evolution into primary schools. We've just started doing it in the UK. Now, I think it's already in your schools and probably right down to quite a low level. I think it's actually enshrined in some of the statements in your political systems. I haven't read everything on that, but it's what I've been told. So we're going to look at the three issues. What is the culture? Where do you put suffering, death and suffering, and the authority and true history? So let's first of all look at what is the culture. In my country, we have what's called a modern art gallery. We also have all sorts of other strange things that go in that art gallery. You probably recognize, those of you who are familiar a little bit with England and Europe, you'll probably recognize that picture. It's a famous Picasso picture, which actually is not a bad one in expressing what the culture's doing. It's called The Crying Woman. And it really does reflect the brokenness of the culture. It's actually quite a clever picture. But we have all sorts of things in what's called the Tate Modern Gallery in England, in London. I don't go there. I don't particularly want to see just lumps of brick where somebody has made you know, in my currency, thousands of pounds, tens of thousands of rand, simply for putting a lump of bricks there. And that's the sort of thing they do. Or somebody else got a taxi and put holes in it, and he got loads of money for it. I think, well, you know, where's he going? Well, actually, it's expressing the nihilism, the emptiness of the culture. That's what it's doing. Francis Schaeffer wrote years ago that these things would happen. He wrote the book Escape from Reason. He also wrote other books as well, Death in the City, and they're well worth reading. He was a godly American who actually came over to Europe, set up the Labrie Fellowship in Switzerland, and he basically said that this is the way things are going, way ahead of his time. He saw what we were going to do in Europe. I like this. This is modern art. Insightful. Compelling. Exemplary. In comes the cleaner. Upside down. That's clever. Somebody sent me a card with that on once. So Hans Ruckmacher is another author who wrote the book Modern Art and the Death of a Culture. There is a search for values, but people don't know where those values are. Like that US aircraft carrier in World War II that Tim was referring to. And he was actually expressing this point. They're searching in a midst of darkness for the light and they can't see it. Or somebody, as Riley said, it's like it's like a set of people who are searching in a darkened room for a black cat, which isn't there. You know, they're just totally lost. The search for meaning in a meaningless world. We smile at these things, but it's very real. And people are living increasingly broken lives. You're sad. You have sadnesses here, just like we do in England. We have marriages just torn apart. People don't even bother to get married. And those relationships don't last. And as you well know, relationships are now quite acceptable, have been for a long time here. Now we've passed laws in my country of a conservative-led government of all types, which you wouldn't have expected David Cameron, our Prime Minister, a conservative person, to have actually brought in a law which allows homosexual marriage. Do you know who that person is? It's the Queen. When she was very young, and now, of course, she's been on our throne for many, many years, and over 60 years. And during her time, she's seen all these sorts of things come in. Basically, a hedonism, a self-centeredness, no God, outdated, why bother to marry, pornography, drugs for all the rest of the stuff has just poured into our country. And what I need to point out to you is that our country is not Christian. It is not Christian. We read in Romans 1, and it's significant what it says there, because Romans 1 is really the manifesto for the whole of evangelism which has taken place right across the world since the gospel. It really is just a most wonderful book. No wonder Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones took a lifetime to preach through it. Brilliant preacher that he was. But, you know, it really is so full of deep truth. But when it said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and it goes on to say, it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which is a very important point. Then it says that which is maybe known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And then it says that they knew God, that when they knew God, in verse 21, it's an important verse. We often quote Romans 1:20 and Romans 1:18, talking about suppressing the truth. But verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So it all begins with unthankfulness. It all begins with not praising the one from whom all blessings flow. And it's very significant that the nation of America, which I'm now just going to briefly comment on, you know, in George Washington's day, nobody, even though they weren't all Christians, by any means, in fact, most of them weren't, who set up the new government to get rid of the oppressors, which were us. And they would have not dreamed to have said, even some of the people like Jefferson, who didn't believe all the Bible, but put most of it to one side. But even he wouldn't have said, as a deist, basically, that it wasn't God who had sort of brought everything into existence. There was a basic awareness of that. So we moved big time in the US, and what I have to say is the US, which has had so much influence, the US isn't Christian either. And people love to say, God bless America. But actually, it's moved, and it's moved big time. Now, I'm afraid I haven't had time to do slides specifically on your country, but really you're in the same position. We now have a situation of what we call postmodernism. What is postmodernism? Modern thinking is now sharply divided into two areas. You are not quite at this point. I've recognized it as I've gone around. People are not actually, in practice, really putting in what's in the government's mind, because there's quite a resistance in the normal everyday people, particularly those folk who are out in the country churches that I've seen, full of churches of all sorts of different denominations, to be frank, some of them, you know, struggling with really understanding what the gospel is. They've got ancestor worship intermingled with it, and I know that's going on. So I'm not justifying all that's there, but what I'm saying is that there is an overall resistance still in the population to sweeping laws and draconian ideas which have come in big time into my country and now in America. So in America, you'll know, probably some of you may know, the famous case in Alabama where, you know, publicly the Ten Commandments were taken out of the courtroom. Well, that's a bit unlikely to happen, or an equivalent at that point, in this country locally. But actually, that, as I understand it, you can correct me if I'm wrong, is still believed very much in a very corrupt set of governments, both in England, America, and sadly here. There is a belief that you cannot make a statement of values publicly. After all, the flag of South Africa is reflecting all the colours of the rainbow deliberately. You know, we are diverse. We celebrate diversity. And I was just reading a book that Michael gave me on Geisler, on apologetics, and he makes the point that actually the end of this way of thinking is celebrating diversity. So the gay pride marches and all the rest of it are all a product of this idea that there is no such thing as absolute values. Keep your values private. They are non-rational, they are non-verifiable, and we should celebrate diversity. In the public arena, we have facts. And of course, akin with that is the idea that evolution has proved that we are just animals anyway. And we verify that which we can see and feel, and that's all. There is nothing beyond that. There is no God telling us what is right. There is no truth. It's essentially a summary of postmodernism. So Christians need to awake. We are in a state of deep lawlessness in our nations. Now, as I said, there is a resistance in South Africa on the ground. So, if you like, it wants to go that way, and it will eventually go that way big time. But at the moment, you've still got a lingering sense of Christian values in the communities. And I think in that sense, you are more, quotes, Christian, unquote, than other nations. In my country, we've had a generation or more of this stuff. And so if I go out into the average street and speak on the open air, which is what I do, people will mock openly the Christian message. They'll say, I don't want anything to do with that, right? Whereas The other day when I went into, I was on the road with others going to an African pastors conference, and I was delighted to find that when I actually offered a tract to the person who had served us very kindly at the table at one of these motorway restaurants, she said, "Oh, thank you." And then I was a bit taken aback because I didn't expect that. I thought, you know, I'm usually just, oh, yeah, I'll take it and read it. Probably won't read it. I thought that's what would happen. Would you believe it? She came back and she said, "Could I have some more? I want to give them to other people." I've never had that in England. That's how far we are. Mostly people just don't want it. They just think, just forget about the lot. It doesn't happen so much in the States. The States is less like that. I can have conversations in the US with students at campuses. And they're inquiring. They're not totally closed. But that's what we were about 20, 30 years ago. Now everything's sliding down. And you are, I think, further back than the US in that sense on the ground, as I've just illustrated. But you need to awake. I'm very concerned about your own children, that you possibly think, oh, we're okay, we're in a reasonably good environment, you know, South Africa's still a nice place to live. Of course, obviously, with the temperatures and everything, all the beauty, we all accept that. But what I'm saying is, in terms of Christian philosophy, it's on the wane. And in some areas, it's big time on the way. And of course, it's going to vary across this massive country. Atheistic humanism has come in. That's really what has happened. And atheistic humanism is actually dominating now a lot of the gathering of nations together. It's dominating the European Union big time. You are not allowed to say something in the name of God because, after all, you can't offend the Islamic community. You can't offend other religions in Europe, which have now come in big time. We can no longer state that we have some Christian ethical values. Now, you see, how long will it take before other African countries will say we are no longer a Christian country? Apparently, in the constitution of Zambia, it is written, we are a Christian country. It's not written in yours, but it is in Zambia. I wonder how long that will last. How long will Uganda last as a sort of an isolated country where all the rest are trying to put pressure to say, come on, liberalize your laws? There's big pressure on this continent. I advise you to read this book. I really enjoyed reading it, Total Truth by Nancy Piercy. It's very, very helpful. I may have mentioned it yesterday. I can't remember. Now, the irony is that in this arena of science, you get some strange clashes of worldviews. Because the one thing that you're not allowed to challenge is that evolution is a fact. All right? So what is actually justifying, ostensibly, everybody thinking, well, we're just an animal, we can just do what we want, there isn't a God. The one thing that justifies it is the evolutionary atheistic humanism, which is almost interchangeable. So I'm going to play you this quote that will shock you. This is Lawrence Krauss from the US, from Arizona State University. And here he actually makes an incredible statement. Just hear this.
But the amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They're created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Okay?
Now, that's typical of what's happened. I'm sorry it's blasphemous. I mean, in the sense that obviously none of us are going to agree with it. But that's what's being said. You see, they're gunning at the Christian value set big time. In the name of what? Evolution. The evolution, in that case, of the stars. It's not my purpose here to give you a talk on the stars, but actually that's nonsense. Stardust doesn't even congregate together. There's no proof whatsoever that one star has been formed by attracting a lot of dust together. And yet that is stated as a fact today. They actually show Orion, in the middle of Orion, there is a nebula, and they say this is the cradle of star making. Actually, there's no proof whatsoever that one star has been made there. It's just in the imaginations of men. It goes right against many of the laws of physics, but that's another matter. Let's just hear this one. This is Jerry Coyne, a biologist.
Evolution is unique amongst the sciences because it strikes people in the solar plexus of their faith directly. It strikes them in the idea that they're specially created by God, because evolution says you're not. It says that there's no special purpose for your life, because it's a naturalistic philosophy. We have no more extrinsic purpose than a squirrel or an armadillo. And it says that morality does not come from God. It was an evolved phenomenon. And those are three things that are really hard for humans to accept, particularly if they've been brought up in a religious tradition.
That was a very subtle comment by Jerry Coyne. He is more soft-spoken, but he is just as dangerous as what Lawrence Krauss was saying. Because he says, evolution says you're not created by God. It also says that you've got no purpose, no more than a squirrel or an armadillo. Why on earth he chose those, I don't know. But anyway, you know, you were just an animal. And then he says, morality doesn't come from God. That's a very crucial statement. So he's gunning at the Christian mindset, and he actually was speaking about Christians when he was making those comments on the on that bastion of truth, the BBC. And he was... sorry, I was being sarcastic in case you didn't realise. He was trying to gun at the Christians themselves, the Christians' children. And he was saying, we need to be sorry for these kids. And look, you need to prepare your own children from this church. And I'm sure Pastor Tim's aware of this, that when they go to the University of Pretoria, when they go to the University of Johannesburg, when they go to college, when they go even to the school, they're going to get blasted with evolution. You need to prepare them for it. And you need to have a mindset which says, not ungraciously, not in an unkind way, but you actually systematically prepare them. If you don't prepare them, they will be like ground which has not been ploughed. And then later on, you know, in that what it says in Matthew 13 for that second ground, when the stones are not removed, the seed takes root for a little while in their teenage years. They might say, oh, I'm a Christian. But then as they go to college, because the rocks have not been removed, because you haven't ploughed the ground, as a responsible parent, you should plough the ground, right? And ploughing the ground means removing the stones, right? And in preaching, I'm sure Tim sometimes will refer to the fact and systematically talk about Genesis and carefully show how it relates carefully to the culture in which we're in. Then you prepare. You can't convert somebody, but you prepare the ground, right? So that the seed does take root. If you notice in that parable in Matthew 13, the seed took root for a while, and then when persecution came, oh, come along to this party. Come along and join us. Ah, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, yeah, I'm not sure I really am. No, I'll go to the party. Then suddenly catastrophe takes place. Some relationship develops usually, and other things develop, and dad, mum, I'm not a Christian. That goes on. Repeatedly, time and time and time again, in the Christian church. I'm not just talking about reaching the culture. I'm talking about protecting your own families. And if we don't do that, we are not responsible before the Lord. The one thing that you're not allowed to challenge, supposedly, but you need to challenge, is atheistic humanism. These are just two representations of what's going on in society. Obviously, not saying that all were Christians in the original Puritan age, which our country was blessed with enormously, with people like John Owen, people like John Bunyan, all these great men of God in the 1600s, 1700s. George Whitefield came over to America, and many people were believing in the States. And there was a wonderful way by which God brought mighty revivals. And not everybody was converted, but there was a whole group of people who were standing on the authority of the Word of God. Now we've shifted deeply to that bit which is on the right. And Western evolutionary thinking has completely undermined that powerful base that we used to have. So when it comes to the sciences, people are just saying, well, the only reality is the physical world around us. The natural sciences are done inside that physical world. This is sort of a representation. And there is no reality outside. So how are you going to reach that culture? Because if you start preaching the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he died on the cross for sin, which is not wrong, because as Romans 1:16 stated in what we just read earlier, it is the power of God unto salvation. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. If you haven't got a lot of time with someone, though, somebody has once said on a plane journey, if I know that I've only got 2 hours sat next in a cramped A330 or whatever it is you're in, and you've only got just an hour and a half to speak with somebody, though, somebody has once said, and perhaps there's some thought in this, that you'd spend today about 90% of that time, let's say an hour of it at least, talking with them about the certainty of creation. And then, once he'd sort of ploughed the ground a bit, put in the gospel at the end. That's the point I'm making, that the gospel is meaningless to many people, certainly in my country. And the church is meaningless. The church has to show that there is only a gospel-based reality, even in thinking. Had you ever thought, how on earth can you actually think? Do you know that an evolutionist doesn't even know why he thinks? He doesn't. He says, well, it was a bunch of neurons. Well, I can push that one. Sometimes you can answer a fool according to his folly, use that principle that I was talking about yesterday, and say, well, tell me exactly how these neurons produced your rationality. In the end, you end up saying to them, well, it was because of the peas you ate 2 days ago, if you follow it through. That's what you end up with. And I actually sometimes push that with people, and there is no answer. Where does mathematics come from? Where does logical thought come from? They don't have an answer. Which is why I'm saying that the church needs to go on the offensive in the area of philosophy. We need to have a full-orbed view of the Christian view of reality, not only in the gospel, saying, oh, it's just a matter of hearing the preaching, great as it is, don't get me wrong, on Sunday. I'm not in any way undermining that. But we need to actually show to people that only with a Christian mindset can you actually show how to think, how to look at the humanities, how to do proper art, how to do science. And that's consistent with history. How did the universities initially get set up? By Christians. John Owen, whom I mentioned earlier, was very instrumental in the setting up of Christian-based universities in England. If you look at the life of Jonathan Edwards was very instrumental in the setting up of one of the most famous universities in America, Princeton. Well, look at Princeton now. The average student hasn't a clue about the base of Princeton and all the other universities, the Ivy League universities in the States. So we need to actually show beyond the offensive and say, look, it's only with a biblical mindset that you can do science. It's only with a biblical mindset that you can do psychology. It's only with a biblical mindset that you can really understand astronomy. It's only with a biblical mindset that you can understand who you are anyway. You haven't got any identity. We need to challenge the postmodernism that we are in the grip of increasingly in this country, but very much so in America and the West and in Europe. And of course, coupled with it is that religion that I mentioned yesterday of evolution. I'm very, very concerned. I'm deeply concerned for the church. Because it really grieves me. I could name names, but I'm not going to just in this talk. But there are leading seminarians, evangelical seminarians, at least with the name of evangelical, who are saying, what you're saying is not right, Andy, if they hear me. And they're saying, embrace evolution. I'm going to name one. Francis Collins, well-known, not a seminarian, but a scientist, of course, done great work on understanding the human genome. Headed it up under Bill Clinton. And yet he set up Biologos. He claims to be a believer. I'm not doubting that, by the way. But he says, I have no problem in having God using evolution. We're just completely giving way to a false view of reality by doing that. And there's many more I could speak of there. We need to actually get at the crucial point, because this broken society, which is being built gradually, it's happening in South Africa, it basically has been built in England, the tearing down of all the Christian institutions of marriage and all the godly institutions that we've had in the past, where basically it all came back to the Bible. We still are living with people who are broken. And where are they broken? Where's the big thing that people will not talk about? Death and suffering. In the 1800s, what was the thing that nobody ever talked about? Well, it was to do with sexual matters and, you know, we just keep them private. And in a large measure, that was right, of course. Except that perhaps sometimes they suppressed even counselling where it was needed and things like that. So there was a lot of things. I'm not justifying the Victorian age, as we call it, in the 1800s. But death was often in the face of people because people were dying of consumption. People died in childbirth. Consumption is really another name for TB, which, of course, is in the large being eradicated. So now we've got a hedonistic society. What do they talk about? You know full well what they talk about. You can't get it out of your minds. The posters are full of it. Everything's full of it. The advertising is full of it. But what's the one subject people won't talk about? Death, suffering. Now, this is the Achilles heel of postmodernism. And, of course, it's all linked with the millions of years. We're not worth anything. We don't have an eternal value. We've been here for millions of years. Well, death is just something, you know, which was necessary to produce me. Enjoy the life while you've got it, and then it's over. You're just stardust anyway. That's Lawrence Krauss. Sorry about the cartoons, but maybe it does just make a point rather quickly and helpfully. But, of course, the Bible says that death came as a result of sin. So we have to challenge that mindset. And we ourselves need to be clear that there was no death before sin. That the millions of years that evolution says is true is not true science, and it's not true theology either. I illustrated that yesterday in some of the fossils, which were produced mainly from the flood. By the way, I didn't say, and I should have said, people were asking me afterwards, and I know I gave a wrong impression, that the dinosaurs, though they were buried in the flood, right? Two of each dinosaur came onto the ark, and two of each dinosaur came off the ark. And that's the bit that I didn't say, and people were a bit confused. So at least this audience, I know I've lost the others who are there as well from other churches, but at least this audience knows that I'm actually thinking the creatures came off the ark, but the reason they died out was because of a different climate. But there's evidence that they existed right up to about 500 or 600 years ago. There's evidence in China, people drawing them. Even in my country, there are incredible drawings and brass carvings of 500 years ago. There's evidence that these creatures were existing. The American Indians seem to have been seeing them as well. So we know that they existed. But so it's the millions of years is not good science. That was what I was dealing with yesterday. But it's not good theology either. You can't have death before the fall. Why can't you have death before the fall? Because Christ died to take away sin. Why did Christ die on the cross if, in fact, death was already in existence, in some pre-existing creature which was coming down from the trees, which God took and just breathed into and said, now you're homo divinus. It is not correct theology. which is why people, I will mention one, Dennis Lemura, says, I love Jesus and I love evolution. He's a Canadian seminarian. Writes that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves the gospel. He loves what Christ did on the cross. And yet says, I want evolution as well. You can't have it. Because it completely undermines why Jesus Christ died on the cross. The real history of the world is, as I said yesterday, the fall. But then I went on to talk about the flood. We need to grasp that the real history and the real understanding of reality is what Christ did on the cross, that he died there in order to deal with sin. I love Al Mohler's stand in the Southern Baptists in America. And I'm not quite sure how you pronounce it, the Ligonia or Ligonia, I'm never quite sure of it. You'll have to teach me afterwards. After all, you know how to speak English and we're just following behind, don't we? Ligonier. Oh, there you go. I've got it wrong. I would have put Ligonier. Okay, Ligonier. Okay. These are conferences which, what's his name? R.C. Sproul has each year. And he himself sometimes is not quite sure on these issues. But Al Mohler made it very clear where he stood. What is most lacking in the evangelical movement today is a consideration of the theological cost of holding to an old earth position. The position seems to be at an insoluble collision with the redemptive historical narrative of the gospel. Praise God for that statement. Then he said, went on to say, the cost to the Christian church in terms of ignoring this question or abandoning the discussion is just too high. The cost of confronting this question is also costly. It can be very expensive because it can create intensity, conflict, controversy. But I would suggest that the avoidance of this will be at the cost of our own credibility. Amen. That's exactly bang on. What I'm appealing to, therefore, is that in order to reach the society, stand tall on Scripture. Not only in terms of the actual gospel itself. And the danger of saying only the gospel itself is that you only bring the Bible out on Sunday. You don't see any relevance to science. You don't see any relevance to commerce. You don't see any relevance to law. Clearly, the Bible is not primarily a book on law. It's not primarily a book on history. It's not primarily a book on commerce. But if you read the book of Proverbs, what do you find? Huge amount of terminology talking about how we should conduct ourselves in business. Right? It's not primarily that book, but it shows to us that it has a full orb view of reality. We need to claim back the philosophy for the sake of the gospel. I praise God for Michael Van Andel with us today. And he's setting up Truth Walk. I see where he's going. The importance of apologetics, the importance of going out, not to try and rebuild the kingdom here. We can't do that. I'm not talking about restorationism, in case some of you think that I'm trying to do that. I'm not. Who knows whether God will bring a revival? Praise God if he does. That's his affair. It may be that we won't see revival, but we should be faithful on every area that Scripture speaks of, particularly the foundations. Have you got it? Are you with me? Anybody out there? I'm not quite sure, you know, whether you're getting it. I think you are, but I'm not quite sure. I know some of you are sympathetic, but maybe not all of you have quite got on board yet. And it begins at home. You can't all be philosophers. You can't all be lawyers. You can't all be scientists. But in the area that you're in, particularly if you're a young person, I'm passionate that we get the gospel rooted in every area of thinking. That we have the Bible is as our mindset for actually doing whatever it is. I don't take the Bible in when I'm doing aeronautics, right? I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to say we turn to this verse to understand this particular issue. That's not what I'm saying, although it may sometimes be pertinent, as I said in the book of Proverbs, some very specific statements about commerce. What I'm particularly saying is that we need to have a full-orbed Christian mindset, which is based on a creation worldview. And our churches will then not be full of existentialism, where we're saying, I've had this experience, that experience, and the other experience. I'm not particularly doubting those experiences, by the way. Some of them are right. But they need to be rooted in a firm understanding as to how our minds are renewed day by day in the gospel. That's what Romans 12 says. I appeal to you, brethren, for a renewing of your mind. We should worship God in body, soul, and mind. And the mind is key. Because what your thoughts are make you what you are. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the issue then is that we need to get at the true history. We need to understand, as I said, and as have been saying, God said, and it was so. The authority of God's book. I'm not going to amplify on that. If you read my book, Genesis for Today, you will see that I'm appealing for various arguments to actually show you that that authority in Genesis, when it says God spoke and it was so, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority, who showed exactly the same authority in John's Gospel, the next chapter in John 9, where he brings eyes to a man who had never had eyes, right? And it was done over a few million years? No, it was done instantaneously. When we see that it's primarily Christ himself in creation, John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and then goes on to say that without him was not anything made that was made. It was primarily the preeminence of Christ in creation. John 1 teaches it, Colossians 1 teaches it. It's not that it's three gods and that somehow the Father and the Holy Spirit are not involved. Far from it. The Father is there in the beginning, God, plural. And then it says the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. We know that he is there also. And we know it says, let us make man in our own image. Genesis 1 verse 26. But actually, the preeminence of Christ is taught in the New Testament. Gives us a little bit more insight as to what's happening in Genesis. And I trust that you will see that there is no way you can fit evolutionary thinking into Genesis 1. The true history of the world is actually that Christ brought everything into existence. The Lord brought everything into existence. He is the express image of the Father. So wherever Christ is, the Trinity is. Right? And so when we grasp that in Genesis 1, we see that the days also are not long periods of time either. It would take me more time to actually explain that. But I'm sure Pastor Tim has done that at other times, that the days are linked with a number, and the days have evening and a morning attached to it. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, where you have evening and morning and the word day, it always means a 24-hour. Now, I'm sure you're convinced of that, but what I'm saying is that you need to actually hold firm to that yourself. The Bible has no room in itself for evolutionary ideas. When you come to history, when you come to later on in Genesis 5, where it talks about Adam and Noah and Abraham and the genealogies, they're repeated in 1 Chronicles 1. They're repeated again in Luke 3. If you look in Genesis 42, when Joseph is explaining a dream to Pharaoh, he specifically says, inasmuch as the dream has been repeated twice, it is because this is established by God. It's the very first mention of doubling, Genesis 42. And it lays down a foundation. Any time that the Lord says something again, and in this case he says it three times, we are not to dismiss it lightly. Those genealogies are repeated. Luke 3 is the genealogy of Christ through Mary. Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph, if you look at it carefully. So it's Luke 3 which has those names repeated. So when you look at it roughly, it's about 1,000 years between the creation of Adam and the birth of Noah. Noah to Abraham, similarly, two births, roughly, and so on to David and then to Christ. That is very clear. This book is the only book which has a coherent past recorded. No other book has it. There is no other book which does it. Hinduism doesn't do it. The Quran doesn't do it. No other book does it. We should keep to this clock of history. If you break that clock of history and you talk about eons of prehistory, you then are into a problem, because then you no longer connect yourself to Adam, the fall, and redemption in terms of recent history. Do you realize that the world population is consistent with us being here about 4,500 years, exactly as the Bible says? The population now is about 7 billion. In the 1940s, when that incident happened with the US aircraft carrier, I should remember that story, that was a brilliant illustration. I'd like to know which aircraft carrier it was, but I'll talk to you afterwards. But brilliant, I love illustrations like that, really brings it home. Jesus is the light. 1940s, it was about 2.5 billion. 1900s, back to Napoleonic times, about 1 billion. Time of Christ, about 500 million. Now, I find this graph is amazing, because it's telling me that the tail has to lie somewhere in that region. When did you last hear the PBS in America, if you tune into it on satellite, or that bastion of truth I've been referring to, the BBC, when did they ever actually tell you that? They don't. Talk about 200,000 years of human history going to the cradle of mankind in Marapeng. It breaks the actual evidence that we've got of human population rise. We've not been here for that long. We've only been here for about 4,000 to 5,000 years. Believe it or not, you've all come out of the ark about 150 generations ago. How do I get that? 4,500 divided by 30. And on a Sunday morning, in the heat, you can still do the calculation. It's 150. That is incredible. I need to finish, and I also want to just give you a little chance to ask some questions. But I think we need to stand with our heads tall. The Bible is not something which only becomes trustworthy in Genesis 12. It's got a Genesis 1 to 11 there for a reason. If you're going to withstand the people who say God is dead, like Nietzsche, basically the whole of the Western ideas is coming from Nietzsche's statement, God is dead. It's the Bible which has the answer, and the Bible is the Word of God. Of course, he died in 1900. And somebody aptly puts, Nietzsche is dead, God. Amen. So, questions. 5 minutes for questions. I'm trying to meet your deadline. Graham, you've got a question. Oh, right. Graham, you've been so great to me. Thank you ever so much for your support. Yes, madam.
Being, which means that if you looked at Adam, he was only alive for the first day. But yet he looked 30. So now you go to rocks, etc. God created these rocks in its mature form. Is that fair to say that their dating system is relevant?
I've understood you. The first half is right. God created Adam fully formed, and if you'd looked at him, if you come back in a time capsule and said, oh, well, he's about 30, whatever, whether he had a belly button or not, as we said yesterday, that's another question. No, he didn't. But so that bit's right. And when Jesus did the creation of the wine in Cana of Galilee, you'd have said as you set the wine, wow. In fact, they did say, wow, this is wonderful wine. Why did you leave this, to now? And we usually have that at the beginning, and then we get the dregs later, and, you brought the good stuff later. And that, of course, was true, that people would have thought that it was very mature wine and grew out in the grapes, et cetera, et cetera. But when you come to the rocks, madam, we need to be careful. In fact, you presumably weren't there yesterday when I actually dealt with this very question. It was raised. And the rocks speak of judgment. They've got fossils in them. And you can only form the fossils fast. Everything is speaking of God's judgment. The first part is speaking, what you've just asked me, is speaking of God's creative power. John 9, if you'd seen the eyes and examined them that he'd made, you'd have said, wow, this is amazing. This person, you know, has got very strong eyesight, must have been done all sorts of, you know, must have had these eyes for a long time, but you wouldn't have realized that he just created them. God's creative power, I agree with, creates things mature. But God's judgment power actually is not reflecting long periods of time. It is actually an immediate judgment which came at the flood. So the danger is that when you look at the rocks, you're trying to justify evolutionary processes. Right? You've got to realize that the subtlety is that although some people are saying that the world looks old, actually, when you do your science properly, it doesn't look old. Right? It actually, when I look at it, I see evidence of God's amazing judgment on creatures as well as men because of all the fossils. Right? So in that case, people are not doing their science properly. Sorry, it was a long answer. Another question? Yeah, one over here.
You spoke on philosophy. To what extent can you explain to us the roots of psychology?
The truth of psychology?
The roots.
Roots of psychology.
In evolution.
The psychology has been particularly impacted by the theory of evolution. My mind's gone a blank. But the famous psychologist, it's completely gone from me. Freud, thank you very much. Freud, thank you. Freud was trying to say all he said about having locked up secret thoughts and all the rest of it, repression. He was not basing his psychology on scripture, right? So it has had a huge effect in this whole area of the mind and understanding mind disorders, for want of a better word. I am not against psychology. I've in my own family, there has been some who've suffered from difficulties. And I believe carefully based psychology can help. Indeed, psychiatry can help as well, where you're actually taking some medicine to help. So I'm not against that. I'm not saying all the answers are in the Bible and when something goes wrong in their mind, you know, you've just got to come to the Bible. I'm not of that view. I think actually you can get counsel, you can get help from those experts, but you have to be careful because some of them are still in the Freudian mindset. And I think it's better to go for someone who's trained, who may have had to work through all the Freudian stuff when he got trained, but is a Christian and who is actually understanding things from a biblical point of view. And I think that there are some huge dangers that Christians get into when they get secular counseling, which encourages them to break up relationships and do all sorts of things which are not right. So there's very great dangers for a Christian in a secular counseling mindset. I believe in Christian counseling. Jay Adams has written a book on this, and Jay Adams is very good, that we do need actually Christian counselors. We're living in a very dysfunctional society, and even as Christians, some things go wrong. You know, sadly, Christian marriages even break up, as we know. And so we do need Christian counselors. Thank you for the question. Maybe time for a squeeze more one in. We're really over time, but or maybe we're done. Okay, well, last question. Yes, there's a lady here.
Can you just explain to us how today the scientists justify carbon dating?
Okay. Were you at the talk yesterday? I think, was it taped yesterday? Was it Tate? I think both the first questioner and this last questioner, you need to hear yesterday's talk where I spoke on geology. The carbon dating is actually the friend of the biblical creation position. Carbon dating is only valid for things of the order of thousands of years, right? It's not valid for millions. Nobody would ever dream of using carbon dating to date a rock, which is, in their eyes, supposedly millions of years old. The amazing thing is, as I was speaking yesterday, is that carbon 14, which decays rapidly to nitrogen, right, is found in significant proportions in coal, in fossilized wood, even in diamonds here in South Africa, and is also found in dinosaur bones. People think these dinosaur bones are 65 million years old. They are not. The very presence of carbon-14 shows to us that they are only a few thousand years old. So the carbon-14 dating is the friend of the creation position. It's actually the enemy of the evolution position. And the problem is that the evolutionists will not engage the young earth creation community, of which I'm one. And they won't even talk. They'll just dismiss it out of hand. In other words, the science, carefully done, rigorously, supports a young earth followed by a global worldwide flood of the order of 4,500 years ago. That is the true history of the world, as I showed with the population graph. People laugh us out of court, but you need to stand tall. Not in an arrogant way, not in a sort of looking down on people who've got caught up with this evolutionary sophistry, which is what it is. It's really, it is sophistry, because it's manipulating the data to try and make a story which isn't true. But we need to stand tall. This is what grieves me when Christians in seminaries, and it's often the theologians who are leading the wrong way, I say, oh, no, we're not going to go there. Well, we'll lose credibility. We'll lose money for our seminary. That's the real reason they don't want to go there. But we as Christian parents also need to stand clear, stand firm. If you want to know more, there is books which are still available today, I believe. Linda and Glenn have got this wonderful bookstall out there. So please have a look there. I've got some DVDs with me of various talks I've done as well. Thank you.